50 minutes or so, I hope, thereabouts, plus or minus. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to open the floor for questions. And you're going to have an opportunity. I'm going to kind of stand on what I've shared, and then just we'll open the floor up and ask any questions. You can ask questions. You can make real brief, short comments if you like. And we'll just talk about what we've just studied. This is church life. This is pastors talk and Christian character and conduct. This is something we should be able to talk about and discuss together. So we're going to do that up until about an hour and 15 minutes from the time I start. Now, there's three guidelines for this. First, I want you to ask honest questions. Our format is not designed for debate. So if you disagree with the speaker, you can take it up with him afterwards. Or in the South, we'll go out behind the barn. This is also not your opportunity to preach. So confine your remarks to the speaker's comments, and we'll keep on track. The second rule is to be brief. You know, the guy with the microphone has instructions. If you're too long, he's just going to cut you off. And then the third rule is to be kind and to be courteous. I'm not worried about me. You can be rude to me if you want to be, but I'm very concerned about Rob and about Damien. I want us to be kind and courteous. They've sacrificed time and taken great effort to be here. And so be very nice and polite in your comments and you know, in your interaction with them. So if we can follow those three rules, this should be a great day. And it should be a lot of fun, and we should accomplish a lot. So let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy. And if you don't have a Bible, you can raise your hand and one of our ushers will bring you a Bible. But I hope that this group brought a Bible. Look on with your wife. She brought her Bible, I know. Kindness. It's already starting. Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, we submit ourselves to it today. We request you to teach us. Lord, we're hungry. We need you. Lord, we're in over our heads. Every week, Lord, we represent you. We stand in front of your people, and we realize how inadequate we are for that. And so, Lord, we need help. We need instruction. We need to learn and grow. And so, Lord, we just submit ourselves to the Apostle Paul and to his wisdom to Timothy. And, Lord, may the word be as fresh to us today as it was to Timothy when he first read it. Lord, we love you and we thank you for your blessing. And we ask, Lord, that you do a great work in our hearts and in our lives and ultimately in our churches today. Do it by your Spirit and through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. One of nature's most unusual phenomena is the eye of a hurricane. In the midst of a hurricane, winds spin in a circular pattern up to 180, 200 miles per hour. But at the center of the storm, the winds lie down and an eerie calm exists. My wife grew up in South Florida and she lived through several hurricanes. Her family always huddled in the hallway until the storm had unleashed its fury. But when the eye of the hurricane had passed over, Kathy's dad would always open the back door and lead the family into the yard to experience that strange serenity that comes in the eye. They had braved a fierce storm, and they would soon be right back in its teeth. But the eye of the hurricane was a brief reprieve. It was an opportunity to catch their breath. It was nature's intermission. 1 Timothy was written in the eye of a hurricane. Paul had just endured a fierce storm, and unbeknownst to him, he was headed right back into its teeth. But for the moment, there was a calm. There was a brief serenity. Paul had been arrested in Jerusalem, imprisoned in Caesarea, then tried before Caesar Nero in Rome. Though the emperor set Paul free, his freedom was short-lived. 2 years later, in 65 AD, Paul was arrested again, this time for the final time, and a year later he was beheaded, martyred for his faith in Jesus Christ. A ferocious storm was behind him. Another fierce storm was ahead of him. Paul, though, at this time is in the eye of the hurricane. He is enjoying the calm. When he picks up his pen and writes two letters, 1 Timothy and Titus. 2 Timothy will be written in the final storm. To this point, Paul's letters have been addressed to churches, but the next four are to pastors, to Timothy, to Titus, and to Philemon. We call these letters the pastoral epistles, and they describe the godly character and the clear priorities of a church leader. And in my opinion, there is no greater need in the church today. We need leaders, not only that are skilled and gifted, but leaders who have integrity and conviction and honesty. Churches have filled their pulpits today with engaging characters, but spiritual and moral character is another story. A teacher is not just a presenter. He is a possessor of what he teaches. It is a tragedy when the pastor becomes an entertainer, and Sunday morning, the comedy hour. The church is the ship that's sailing to heaven, and the captain and the crew need to be people that the passengers can trust with their very lives. Hey, we can look good under the glare of the stage lights, but are we the same person off duty when no one but God sees? A leader in the church should never be out of character. Today we're going to tackle some lessons for leaders. 1 Timothy begins, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith. Paul's introduction reminds me of Billy, the pastor's six-year-old boy. You know, whenever Billy met someone at church, he introduced himself as Pastor Allen's son. Well, one night, Billy's mom suggested that he drop the Pastor Allen's son. Assert your individuality. You should introduce yourself from now on as simply Billy Allen. Well, the next Sunday, a visitor to church asked Billy his name. And so following his mom's advice, he replied, "I'm Billy Allen." The visitor, he thought for a moment, he said, "Billy Allen? Oh, you must be Pastor Allen's son." Billy answered, "Well, Dad says so, but my mom isn't real sure." Well, unlike Pastor Allen's wife, Paul had no qualms about advertising the father-son relationship that he had with Timothy. According to Acts chapter 16, verse 1, Timothy did have a natural father, but the man was not a believer. And though Timothy's mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois were Christians and were godly examples, a mom's influence goes only so far. You know, here are the stats. When a father is an active believer, 75% of the time his kids are active believers. But when mom is the only active believer in the family, the odds decrease to 15%. The father factor is critical in a child's spiritual formation. This is why Eunice must have jumped for joy when Paul took an interest in her son. During Paul's second visit to Lystra, church leaders recommended Timothy as a prospective assistant. And Paul took Timothy under his wing and became to him a spiritual dad. In return, Timothy became Paul's most trusted companion. Timothy was Paul's troubleshooter. He put out fires for Paul in Corinth and in Thessalonica and in Philippi and here in Ephesus. Paul and Timothy were a dynamic duo. Well, Paul greets Timothy, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice here, Paul adds mercy to his usual greeting of grace and peace. Paul had just been delivered from the clutches of the evil Emperor Nero. And so the apostle was acutely aware that God had worked on his behalf. The taste of God's mercy was still fresh in Paul's mouth. And here he can't help but to add it to his greeting, grace, mercy, and peace. And he tells Timothy, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus. Acts chapter 19 describes how Paul founded the church in Ephesus. And this church became a great church. It served as a hub of Christian endeavor throughout Asia Minor. Timothy, who was by nature shy and timid, was called to pastor this church that had been launched by the Apostle Paul. Wow, talk about some big shoes to fill. This was like taking over Alabama football from Bear Bryant or stepping in to preach for Billy Graham. It's tough to follow in the footsteps of a legend. Speaking of Bear Bryant, there he is. He coached the Alabama Crimson Tide to 6 national championships. And football at Alabama has never been the same since the Bear. Recently, I couldn't believe this, 90,000 people turned out to watch Alabama's spring scrimmage. At Alabama, the coach lives in a fishbowl. There is constant scrutiny. There is constant pressure to perform. He's always on. The demands are relentless. Sounds like being a pastor, doesn't it? And here's the challenge at Alabama. They need consistency. The Bear coached for 25 years. In the 25 years since, they've had 6 different coaches, and now they're on number 7. Somebody over there needs to stick with it. This was also true of young Timothy. Paul urges him, remain at Ephesus. Tim, Ephesus is now your calling. Stay with it. Stick at it. Don't give up. Since we're talking football, one Monday night I was watching the Chicago Bears when Walter Payton cut off tackle for a nice pickup. And that's when the announcer said, in his career, Payton has now carried the ball for over 9 miles. But his sidekick sort of put it in perspective. He said, yep, and he's been knocked down every 4.6 yards. Hey, we tend to glamorize a man's total yardage, but we forget how many times he was knocked down getting those yards. When you get knocked down, don't give up. Don't ask to come out of the game. Remain in your Ephesus. Remember, a great oak tree, it's just a little nut that held its ground. And there's a vital reason why Timothy should stay put. Paul tells him, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. False doctrine and foolish speculation were seeping into the church, and Timothy needed to be ready to resist both. Sadly, false doctrine has and always will be a problem in the church. But so is foolish speculation. There were teachers in Ephesus who, quite frankly, were just making stuff up. They were making a big deal out of fables and out of genealogies. They were teaching as biblical truth wild fascinations and fabrications. And this still goes on today. Bible codes, 666 interpretations, UFOs, conspiracy theories, the gospel in the stars. These are all clever speculations, but they don't do much to encourage godly living or biblical understanding. So what if you grasp the Bible's hidden code and neglect its clear teachings? When tabloid overshadows truth, we become distracted. Beware when a teacher claims that through his own keen insight or through his own private sources, he's dug up secrets, mysteries never before disclosed. He then packages this nonsense in some spiritual sounding jargon, and though it might impress the naive, the church gets distracted with this kind of silliness. In your church, don't neglect the truth that spurs growth. Remember verse 5. For the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Here is the end result of God's truth. Christianity is all about a love that springs from godly desires and that bubbles up from a fountain of forgiveness and that flows from a reliance upon God. God's truth causes us to live well. A pure heart will dictate our actions. To sleep well, we lie down with a good conscience. To work well, sincere faith will motivate us. But in contrast, some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Notice they want a teacher's influence, but they lack his insight. Apparently, the false teachers in Ephesus had a legalistic tendency. It says here they wanted to be teachers of the law. They were taking the emphasis off of love, and they were mandating law. The bottom line of their supposed revelations was the promotion of rules and rituals, forcing folks to jump through hoops, using their influence to intimidate. This is how the legalist makes himself feel important. He thrives on putting folks into bondage. You've heard of hula hoops? Beware of holy hoops. Unless you do this, unless you keep that, you'll never experience God's best for you. These false teachers still exist. Whether it's of the observance of the Sabbath day or some insistence on a specific Bible version or the necessity of tongues or a preferred musical style or a political agenda or the means by which you educate your kids or some man-made prohibition. The list is endless. Just don't let someone dominate or intimidate you with trivialities. And don't give such a person a platform in your church. Paul is clear in verse 5. The purpose of the commandment is what? Is love. That's why whatever the doctrine, whatever the insight, whatever your scoop from Scripture, if it doesn't cause me to love God more and love you more, it doesn't deserve a lot of my attention. It may be intellectually stimulating or it may pique my curiosity, but if it doesn't encourage me to love God from a pure heart and from a good conscience and from a sincere faith, then it doesn't really merit a lot of my time or a lot of my effort. Hey, I have heard hundreds of Bible teachers, and I can divide them all into two camps. Those that made me want to love, and those that made me want to go out and argue and fight with someone. Sound doctrine always leads to love for God and for others. Verse 8 tells us, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. I'm sure you've heard of Bible teachers who use the Bible, the law of God, unlawfully, irresponsibly. Reminds me of the guy in Houston, Texas, who fell on hard times. He closed his eyes one day, he opened his Bible, and he pointed his finger down at the page, expecting to find some divine guidance. And his finger fell on the words, olive oil. He said, that's it. He immediately invested in Texas oil wells, and he became an overnight millionaire. Soon, though, the oil boom, it sort of went bust. It didn't face financial problems again, and so he went to his Bible, he closed his eyes, he pointed his finger to the page, and this time it said, Paul was placed in the stocks. That's it. The man called his broker, took all the money he had left, invested it in the stock market. Again, he became an overnight millionaire. But then the stock market hit the skids. Once more, he was staring at ruin. And again, he went to his Bible for guidance. He closed his eyes, he flipped open his Bible, he pointed his finger at the page, and this time when his eyes opened, his fingertip was on the words, chapter 11. There are a lot of people that use the Bible unlawfully. Bible roulette is not always a reliable way to find the will of God. Many people take Old Testament laws and apply them in ways that they were never intended. This can be done with New Testament passages. All too often, the law gets used unlawfully, and people end up confused and in bondage. Well, Paul comments on the correct use of the law in verse 9. He says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane. You see, a person with rebellion in his heart needs parameters for his hands. People without Jesus need the do's and don'ts because they lack the proper wants. But the Christian, the person who's been made a new creation, who's been given a new nature and new desires, rather than pin him in with the law, a Christian needs to be let loose to love. Remember, the law was like an X-ray. It showed the break. It didn't fix it. What can wash away my sin? What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We gain God's favor and God's forgiveness by faith and faith alone. There is no reason to live with the law looking over my shoulder when the blood of Jesus has cleansed my heart and when the Holy Spirit is guiding my steps. Pastor, let me suggest you drop your preoccupation with all those rules you've been trying to lay on your people. Why don't you just bathe them in God's grace and shower them with God's love and watch them respond by living lives to the glory of God? Paul says the law is not for the righteous person, but for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers. Notice these are people who lack love. For fornicators, for sodomites. It's not love that uses another person to gratify himself with no regard to what's morally best for that person. For kidnappers, love doesn't rob someone of their freedom. For liars, for perjurers, love doesn't defraud or deceive or distort the truth. And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. You see, sound doctrine is nothing more than God's love in action. And our emphasis is to be on love, not law. The law is for the lawless, and the lawless are the loveless. Notice Paul mentions the glorious gospel. And I'm sure whenever he did, tears came to his eyes. Paul deserved the woodshed, but what he got was a watershed of God's mercy and God's grace. He says in verse 12, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Notice there, Paul was not only called, but he was enabled. And God doesn't call us to a task that he doesn't first give us the ability and the insight and the resources to do. As we've been told, where God guides, he provides. Paul was the perfect example of a man let loose to love. The law had made Paul an angry, bitter, religious fanatic, but grace had turned the madman into a minister. Paul remembers it all so well. "Although I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent man or a bully, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." You know, over and over in his writings, Paul champions the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. He encourages us to see ourselves in Christ. But Paul also never forgot who he was apart from Christ. He says here, "I was formerly," and oh, how we could fill in that blank. Formerly a drug dealer or a fornicator or a hypocrite or whatever. In Pilgrim's Progress, Greatheart says to Christian, "You must know that forgetful green is the most dangerous place in all these parts." We too need to avoid forgetful green. You know, you lose perspective from that grassy bluff. We need to remember two things. We need to remember who we are in Christ, And we need to remember who we would be without him. We need both. Verse 15 says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." It was Charles Spurgeon who said, "All men are truly sinners, but all men are not equally sinners. They are all in the mire, but they've not all sunk to an equal depth." You know, death has no degrees. Either you're dead or you're not. But there are levels of decay. And Paul admits that he was the worst. No one was more corrupt than Paul had been. Remember, he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a bully, by his own admission, the chief of sinners. If Paul tried to kill Christians, no telling the blasphemies he spoke of their leader. He says, "However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." In other words, with Paul, God established a marvelous precedent. God found the meanest, vilest sinner he could. He picked out the leader of the pack. And on the Damascus off-ramp, a bright light shone from heaven and knocked the apostle to his knees. God reached as low as he could go. He saved the chief of sinners to prove that he could save the rest of us. If God can save a Paul, there's hope for us all. And Paul's thoughts prompted praise. "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." You'll notice a pattern as we work our way through 1 Timothy. Paul charges Timothy, then Paul praises God. He charges Timothy, then he praises God. Timothy is reminded of his duty and then God's glory. Why remain faithful in the storm? Why maintain integrity when the world could care less? Because Jesus is worthy. Why stick with your duty? It's because of God's glory. He is the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, alone. He is wise. Give him the honor and glory forever and ever. Well, Paul gives to Timothy a new exhortation in verse 18. He says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." Notice when God called Timothy to the ministry, he launched him out with a few personal, predictive promises. And guys, I hope you know that God's promises are powerful motivators. They cast vision. They set direction. God's promises are anchors in the storm and reflectors in the dark and signs by the road. If God has made promises to you, I hope you write them down and keep them before your eyes. God's promises fan the flame when you start to run out of steam. What personal promises has God made to you? Don't shrink from those promises. Don't doubt them. Don't forget them. Rise up in faith and embrace those promises. Often in God's old promises, we find new motivation to keep up the fight. And Paul warns Timothy, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. You know, the Christian life is a war. You know, he's charged Timothy to fight these battles. But in every battle, you'll find some casualties. And here Paul mentions two Christian soldiers who fell in the battle. They suffered shipwreck, he says. These two men denied the faith and blasphemed God. And Paul had to give them the right foot of Christian fellowship or disfellowship. He booted them out of the body. You know, church membership comes with certain spiritual safeguards, so that when you're removed from the church, you forfeit certain protections. And that makes you pray for Satan. This is tough love. Paul says it was exhibited to these two men, and yet it's the wake-up call that some people need. Well, chapter 2 begins. And it's a great verse for the National Day of Prayer. I think today's the National Day of Prayer, isn't it? Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. We need to pray. And notice for whom we should pray. All men. And here's a thrilling truth to me. No human being on earth is beyond the influence of my prayers. God wouldn't have told me to pray for all men if there were some men for whom my prayers had no effect. No one is beyond the reach of my prayers and your prayers. He tells us to pray for all men, and especially for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Now remember, Paul penned this letter to Timothy while the most evil tyrant the world has ever seen was sitting on the throne. We're talking a kissing cousin of Adolf Hitler, a man who made Attila the Hun look like a babysitter, a man named Nero sat on the throne in Rome, irate, erratic, irrational. Nero was a certifiable nut. He was a psychotic, a madman. And yet Paul tells the church to pray for him. Evidently, even Nero was not out of reach of their prayers. Notice Paul doesn't say, complain about kings and all who are in authority. Neither does he say, write nasty letters to the authorities. He doesn't say, call the call-in shows and berate those that are in authority. He doesn't say, make up cute little bumper stickers that insult kings and all who are in authority. No, he says, pray. Your job as a citizen is certainly to vote. If God calls you to lobby or to write constructive letters or to campaign for causes and candidates, then fine. But understand, Christian citizenship begins with prayer for people in power. Pray for the authorities, especially that they act favorably toward the mission of the church. Pray for freedom for us to speak God's truth in the public square. You know, too many Christians today expect the government to do our work for us by enacting godly legislation. If that happens, fine and good. But a spiritual and moral influence on society is not government's job. It's our job. It's the church's job. The political agenda of the church isn't the Christianization of institutions. It's the evangelization of individuals. Pray for the government that they stay out of our way, that they give us a level playing field, and they allow us to use our freedom to share our faith in a quiet and in a peaceable manner. Verse 3 tells us, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. In the midst of his suffering, Job sensed a huge chasm between him and God. In Job 9, verse 33, he cried out, nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Job needed a go-between, someone to broker a peace, someone to repair and restore his relationship with God. He needed a mediator. Have you ever needed a mediator? Have you ever called a company and you had a problem and so you called the customer service and you were taken into that automated maze of dead-end options? What does it take to talk to a real person, somebody who can help me with my problem? Did you know at Washington Mutual you have to know to press zero to talk to a person? At Bank of America, you have to hit 03 times to speak to someone. At Northwest Airlines, you need to press star, then zero. At American Airlines, you punch zero twice, then say the word agent. And on it goes. To me, religion is like an automated maze. It's sort of pushing buttons, hoping to connect somehow. But what we really need is a person. A person we can count on. A person we can talk to. Someone who can lay his hand on us and lay his hand on God. Someone who knows God and knows us. We need someone who can bridge God's love and our lostness. And Paul identifies that person. And notice it's not Buddha. It's not Muhammad. It's not Moses. It's not Mary. It's not Oprah. It's a man. The man, Christ Jesus. Jesus is the man. You know that. And Jesus gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Notice Jesus just didn't give us his time or his effort or his money or his opinion. He gave us himself. Jesus died on the cross as a ransom, as a payment for the sins of mankind. One of the 5 points of Calvinism is the idea of limited atonement, or that Jesus died for a select few. But Paul says he gave himself a ransom for all, not just a few. Sadly, I'm sure that in the end, not everyone will be saved. But if they're not, they won't be able to blame God for it. Recall in verse 4, we're told that God desires all men to be saved. The blood of Jesus was shed for all men through all times, not just a few. Verse 7, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. You've probably realized this, but human beings come in 2 varieties, male and female. And in the last half of chapter 2, Paul gives instructions regarding both male and female and the specific roles that they are to play in church life. He says to men in verse 8, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere. I'm sure Paul also wanted women to pray. But here he makes special mention of the men, for he's about to bestow on men a leadership role within the church. Men have been called to lead, and good leaders are praying leaders. Men need to pray. And Paul wants them to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. You know, if I were to stick the nose of a gun square into your back, guess what happens to your hands? Whoop! They go straight up. The raising of hands is the universal sign of surrender. This is why we raise our hands in worship. When we pray and when we worship God, we need to shake off our inhibitions. We need to lift up holy hands. We need to surrender our hearts to God over and over and over again. Verse 9 is a word to women. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. This is not a ban on all jewelry or fashionable clothes or some specific hairstyle. Paul uses the word moderation, not prohibition. I believe a woman can dress mod, but modest. Verse 9 is an appeal for appropriateness. Paul is speaking about the emphasis in a woman's life. Ladies, if you have to impress people with the swirl of your hair or a few rocks around your neck or the clothes on your back or worse, a show of skin, then you don't have much of a person to offer others. Paul wants the sisters in Christ to adorn themselves with godliness and good works, true spiritual beauty. One of the early church fathers, I can't remember his name, he noticed one day a prostitute sort of sashaying down the street. And he looked at her heavy makeup and her gaudy apparel, and he was moved to tears. And he confessed that not once had he ever taken the pains to dress his soul in faith and godliness to please the Lord as she had taken to dress herself to attract customers. Hey, where is our focus? Is it on the Spirit? Or is it on the flesh? That's the point of this. I once saw a Christian young lady. She was a teenager, and she was wearing one of those message T-shirts, and it read, "Modest is hottest." I like that. Modest is hottest. I think that's what Paul is communicating here. Verse 11 tells us, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission." I couldn't believe it when I heard it, but I once heard a preacher claim that there would be no women in heaven. And he quoted as proof Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And the preacher said there was no way that women could be in heaven and stay silent for 30 minutes. But I disagree. Hey, I don't know why Rob Salvato made that comment. I don't know why Rob said that. I don't. Ladies, I'm on your side. Let me say, I don't believe that Paul here is advocating a strict silence, that a woman can never, ever speak in church. In fact, there are other passages in the New Testament where women assume vocal roles within the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5 talks of women praying and prophesying. In Acts 21, verse 9, we're told that Philip had four virgin daughters who prophesied. In Titus chapter 2, verse 4, we're going to see that Paul tells the older women to teach the younger women. Paul is not forbidding women from speaking up in the public assembly of the church. The silence he speaks of here is an outgrowth of a woman's submission. This is why he adds, "And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." In the church and in the home, the man is to be the leader and the woman is to supportively follow. Men and women are of equal worth and equal righteousness, but they've been given different roles to play in the home and in the church. I say equal. I believe most women are smarter than most men. You know, if my wife wanted equality of the sexes, you know, she'd be dropping down, far superior to me. Lady Astor of the British House of Commons, she once said, "I married beneath me, all women do." It's true. In verse 11, the word submission means to rank under. And everyone who's ever served in the military has met someone of a higher rank who had lesser skills and smarts than they had, but for the sake of order, they were submissive. And this is what God is asking of females in the fellowship. Men are called to take the role of Jesus and to lovingly lead, and women are to act like the church and willingly follow. The sexes should complement each other, not compete with each other. I hope you realize how important symbols and roles and these kinds of types are to God. According to Jesus, the wild ride that Jonah took in the belly of the great fish was a type of the 3 days and three nights that Jesus would spend in the heart of the earth. When Abraham offered Isaac, you know, it was a portrait of God's sacrifice on Mount Calvary. Heavy symbolism was at stake when Moses struck the rock. The rock is Christ, and Jesus needs to be struck but once. But Moses violated the type and struck the rock a second time, and it cost Moses dearly. He was forbidden to enter the promised land. Here's the moral of the stories. God takes spiritual symbols seriously. Heavy truths are conveyed through the voluntary role play between men and women. We preach the gospel when men and women follow these biblical roles. When men lead and when women follow, we preach the gospel. Gender portrays deep, heavy spiritual realities. There's more going on in this idea of male and female than meets the eye. These notions are laced with serious spiritual connotations. In heaven and for all eternity, Jesus will be the bridegroom and we will be the bride. Definitions of maleness and femaleness are far more important to God, apparently, than they are to us. Male and female on earth mimic God and His people in heaven. Here's an illustration. One of the most exciting spectacles in college football is performed by the Ohio State Buckeye Band. It's called Script Ohio. Any Buckeye fans here? Good. It's been a tradition since 1936, before a packed stadium of 105,000 screaming Buckeye fans, the marching band struts out onto the field and they spell out the word Ohio across the field. The climax comes when one of the sousaphone players, usually the senior, the guy with the most longevity, one of the sousaphone players, he dots the I. He struts to the tuft of grass marked out by the drum major, and then he bows to the crowd, and everyone screams. And it's hard to explain it to you, so I'll just show it to you. Looks like fun, doesn't it? Here's my point. If you're a band member in that band, or if you're watching from the sidelines, I'm sure the band's movements look confusing. They look chaotic. It's hard to understand why everyone's going where they're going. It's only when you're high in the bleachers or when you're up in the blimp that you see what's really being spelled out on the field. And this is true with gender roles in the church. We are all actors in a divine drama. Sometimes in the nitty-gritty of life, we lose perspective. We get caught up in just daily routines and we forget the heaviness of the relationship. God has a role for women to play. God has a role for men to play. And by our faithfulness to those roles, we are spelling out heavy, eternal, spiritual truths. And we are being watched by far more than 105,000 fans. Innumerable members of the heavenly host fill the bleachers. You see, these truths matter to God, and that's why they're under such attack today. Let me say plainly, it is a violation of God's order for a woman to teach men in the church or to assume a position of authority such as a pastor or as an elder. In two venues, only two venues, the church and the home, men need to lead and women should follow. And all other reasons aside, you should obey just because God says so. And please don't buy into the dribble that these roles were only applicable to Oriental culture in the first century, that they no longer apply in modern times. It's almost as if Paul anticipates this argument. Verses 13 and 14. The biblical roles of male and female transcend a cultural context, for Paul traces them all the way back to creation, to the mother and father of us all. He says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." Now here's what went down in the garden. God called and equipped the husband to lead. He called and equipped the wife to follow. But they both abandoned their calling. Eve usurped Adam's role and was deceived. Adam wasn't deceived, but worse, he sort of passively drifted back into the woodwork and followed Eve into sin willfully. Satan tricked Eve. Has God not said? Adam simply chose to sin. And because the first woman sinned by mishandling God's word, that's what happened. Until the end of the age, men have been given the role of both teaching doctrine and exercising the authority in the church. It's God's idea. It's God's plan. And we obey God when we keep it. Guys, our acceptance of these God-given roles reminds heaven and earth of not only our relationship to God, but our fallen state and our need for the Savior. You know, don't underestimate the fact that God wants this world to remember what happened in Eden. This is why the world is full of symbols that point us back to the garden. Pain in childbirth, thorns and thistles in the workplace, crawling serpents. All of life was affected by the fall, including the interplay between men and women. Well, chapter 2 closes with a cryptic verse. Nevertheless, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. In the wake of her disaster, Eve was consoled with the promise of a Savior. In other words, a woman got us into this mess, but God is going to use a woman to get us out. Messiah will come into the world through the womb of a woman. Genesis 3, verse 15. The proto-evangelicum, as it's called, promised that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And it was this childbirth, the birth of Jesus, and our faith in Him that gains our salvation. Here's a little literal translation of verse 15. Saved through the childbearing. It points to a single child and to a specific birth. The Amplified Version really echoes this idea. It says, through the childbearing, that is the birth of the divine child. Paul is not saying a woman is saved because she has kids, but she's saved because she continues in faith in the childbirth, the birth of Jesus. And there we have the first two chapters of the book of 1 Timothy. And so, do you have any questions? And James has got a microphone, and we'll just let you talk into the microphone as long as we like what you're saying, and then we'll... So do you have a question? Boy, I left myself too much time to do this, but we'll do it. Anybody have a question? Not to my knowledge. I don't know of any church traditions. I don't know of any other references in Scripture to these two gentlemen other than what we find right here. That's possible, yeah. Good. Somebody else. Thank you, Saint Gail. Let's use the microphone so everybody will be able to hear you. Anybody else? Raise your hand and James will give you the microphone. There's someone right back up there. There we go. Josh, I'm going to get him.
Thank you. Can I ask a question about last night?
Sure.
Can somebody define the emerging church for me?
You brought that up last night. You want to come up and talk about it? The emerging church is There are ideas in Christianity today. There are church leaders who, have recognized that we're in a postmodern culture. We people no longer think in strict terms of right and wrong, and so they're trying to reinvent the message, the Christian message. You know, to where people aren't confronted immediately with absolutes and with right and wrong and so forth, and they try to create a environment where there can be discussion and there can be compromises and people can kind of come to their own conclusions and this kind of thing. My take on the emerging church is it's like the Methodist, United Methodist. What happened with the United Methodist, you know, for... Oh, really? You know, for years, I mean, they had the same notion, you know, that the Bible, you know, is not for today. We've got to catch up with modern times. And so they kind of set aside the absolutes of the Bible, and they stressed social action and charity and benevolence. And you see what's happened. You know, today, they, you know, a lot of Methodist pastors no longer believe in the inerrancy of Scripture and so forth. And I think that we can be, we certainly can be smart in our approach to people and smart in our approach to our culture. But you can't escape the demands of Scripture. And the gospel is all about authority. It's all about me submitting my life to someone else who knows better, who created me, who loves me, who is the Lord of heaven and earth. You can't change that. And to water that down to me is to strip the gospel of its power. I mean, the whole point of conversion is that I bow my knee to someone greater than me. And repentance is turning, going the other direction. And you can't escape that. And when we water down the truth of Scripture, and when we try to step around this notion of absolute truth or authority, then we're undercutting ourselves and certainly the message of the Bible. I just don't think the two are compatible. We've got to boldly proclaim the truth of God's Word, certainly be relevant, certainly try to relate to people, try to understand where they're at. But we can't compromise the message, and I think that's what's happening in a lot of these churches.
Let me just make one comment about that. Whenever I see some new theology, you know,
those guys are
pretty popular. They can't hear me?
When I see some new theology, I always take it and drive it to its absurdity. In other words, if we follow this on to the end, here is the absurd ending. And the absurdity ending of the emerging church is actually something that's already in existence, and it's called the Unitarian Universalist Church.
There you go.
Which really doesn't believe anything. Now, the funny thing, I was in St. Louis, and the pastor there showed me a newspaper clipping where there are two Universalist churches in town that had no pastors, and they were having trouble finding a pastor because you couldn't believe anything. And everyone they had interviewed believed something.
Right. You know, and it's a moving target. There are different people at different stages in it, and a lot of you know, but it's more to it than just a few candles in the sanctuary and all. There's a lot of the thinkers.